Lord's Word, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to the New Testament book of Romans. We find ourselves in our ongoing morning series in the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 4, and if you don't have a Bible with you, I would invite you to grab one of the chairback Bibles there in front of you. You can find our text today on page 941, so let me get us going by reading these 12 verses, and then I'll pray for God's blessing on our further meditation on this passage, and then we'll keep on going from there. So do listen now, once again, for God is speaking to you through His Word that is perfect and true. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, not only those who are merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Now, Father, we come to you and even bow before you this morning to meditate on your truth. It is our heart's desire to fix our eyes upon your ways of grace. Do lead us in the path of your good news, that it might be our delight, and that you might find all of us united to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of our boys recently was playing in a summer soccer camp that was meant to allow him the opportunity to be identified by certain scouts and college coaches. And as that kind of day went along a few weekends ago, it reminded me of a soccer camp experience that I had many, many years ago, where near the end of that week, one of my closest friends, who was actually my roommate at that camp, you know, shouted out into the dark night, "It doesn't matter what I do, I can't make the list." So this was one of these kind of soccer camps that I'm not so sure they actually have them in the same way anymore, that you would bring by invite only a very select number of people from around the country across a few different age groups. And then the way that the camp worked out is we would spend the morning doing some quick training drills, and then there were these assigned games that we had to play against all these other soccer players gathered in the camp. Then we went to lunch, and then we waited until mid-afternoon to find out if you made the list. Now, that list was, according to how the morning training went, the morning games went, they picked the best 22 players to play in this very specific showcase game in the afternoon in front of scouts from here, there, and everywhere. And so your goal every time you woke up in the morning was to perform in such a way that you got put on the list for the game that night. Now, this guy I was rooming with, one of my closest friends, was in my wedding. He was one of the best players in the country at the time, the starting right back for the United States youth national team. And so he came into this camp saying his goal was to make the list at least one night. And so he did everything he could and the training sessions and the morning games to demonstrate his technical ability, which was actually quite well known in the country at that time. His tactical nuance. You know, he took care of his body, ate the best food. He was unusually interested in his sleep patterns that week. Yet still, at the end of the week, he's telling me through a dark night, it doesn't matter what I do. I can't make the list. The reason I tell you that is because we come to a text today as Paul continues his exposition and explanation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He's going to help us understand this further truth of what it means to be justified by faith alone, which means no matter what you do, when it comes to God's list of who belongs in his righteous place of rest in heaven, no matter what you do, you cannot make this list. And he's going to help us understand further the good news that, praise the Lord, God can declare, count people righteous because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done. Now, if you think about the ordinary condition that belongs to the human heart, you would realize after not too long of a moment's reflection how it's quite true that there's something that's just normal to being a human, that we strive to achieve things in order to receive things. You think about students in a high school setting, for example, striving to achieve a certain GPA so they can get on a certain list for a scholarship. You can think about athletes who are doing everything they can in order to get that contract. You can think about politicians that are doing everything they can in order to get elected. You can think about people working, doing everything they can in order to get the promotion. Even children sometimes, isn't it true? Doing everything they can in order to get a parent's favor and attention. I wonder what you might be trying to do everything you can to receive today. Paul has already told us by this point in Romans, there's nothing you can do to be counted righteous before the Lord. In fact, the opposite is true. Everything you've done shows that you are unrighteous before the Lord. But what we looked at last week, if you weren't with us, at the end of chapter 3, is what one commentator has called perhaps the single greatest paragraph ever written. If you just glance back to verse 23 and 24, you'll see he famously declares, the Apostle Paul does, all have sinned and fallen short and fall short of the glory of God. Then verse 24, but are justified by his grace as a gift. And so we talked last week about that very significant gospel word of justification. You can glance down to our text today. You'll see it show up again in verse 2 and verse 5. Kids, I wonder if you remember what justification is. What we said last week was it was language from the law court. It's the idea of what a judge declares in his verdict upon a person in front of him. And by this point, at least chapter 3, verse 20, really, in Romans, Paul has been at pains, had been at pains to show us convincingly with proof after proof from Scripture that every person will get to the day of judgment. And what they deserve to hear from God, the righteous judge, is the declaration, the verdict of guilty. Why? Because we're all unrighteous. As chapter 3, verse 10, 11, and 12 said, there's no one righteous. But he said in verse 21 of last week's passage that the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been manifested in Jesus Christ so that those who receive Jesus by faith can be at the last day declared righteous. They can hear the verdict of not guilty before the Lord. So he was quite clear, actually, even though it was a glancing statement in last week's chapter, that when we think about the gospel of justification, the gospel of being declared righteous, that eternal good news, it doesn't depend on anything we've done. If you glance back at verse 28 of chapter 3, Paul simply said, we hold that one is justified by faith, and further, justified apart from works of the law. So what he's doing now in chapter 4 is taking up that theme, what it means to be justified by faith, not by works of the law. And he's going to focus the church at Rome's attention, so our attention too, on Father Abraham in the Old Testament. You surely notice that as I read the passage, students. These 12 verses are nothing more than the Apostle Paul saying, well, look at Abraham. He was justified only by faith. And so the text really has two simple parts. The first 8 verses of chapter 4 just tell us that Abraham was not justified by works. And then verse 9 through 12 tell us that Abraham was not justified by circumcision. So we'll just kind of take each part of those verses and show two different things about this gospel of justification by faith. And I do hope that you might leave here today, perhaps some of you, with true faith in your hearts for the first time. Maybe the others of you, genuine faith refreshed yet again in this reality of what Jesus has done for us. So what I need you to see, the first of our two sections today in verses 1 through 8, is that faith, not merit, justifies. That's all Paul is saying in the first 8 verses. Faith, not merit, justifies. Because again, look at the question that kickstarts the passage, verse 1. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, maybe you would want to ask the question at this point in Paul's letter to the Romans, why is he so keenly interested on Father Abraham? It really is the focus of the entire chapter here before us this week and next in chapter 4. Why is Abraham so significant for Paul and for his audience? I think you can just say two things. The first of which is, remember, Abraham is really significant in redemptive history. He's the father of Israel. He's the rock from which the nation was cut. It was to Abraham originally God's gracious covenant promises were extended and given. So it's right to call him Father Abraham. But I think Paul has another reason why Abraham is so important, and in his perspective at this point in the letter, is because Paul was well aware that there were, of course, Jews there in the church at Rome. At that time in the first century, it was common rabbinical teaching that said Abraham was justified by works. If you wanted to prove that someone is justified by what they've done, if you wanted to prove that someone is justified by their personal merit, the rabbis would say, well, look at Abraham. So, for example, one rabbi would say at this time, quote, Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteousness throughout his life. Which is the opposite of what Paul just said at the end of chapter 3. So he's going to make sure that we understand not only is that not true of Abraham, but also Abraham's the picture of justification by faith, because you see, verse 2 asks or continues the argument there, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And that connects the beginning of chapter 4 with the end of chapter 3, this idea of boasting. You can glance back to chapter 3, verse 27, and Paul said, the immediate, initial implication of a gospel that Jesus alone can save sinners. Now, you'll notice in verse 27 of chapter 3, he says, it removes all boasting. Humility is the most normal, immediate, initial implication of what it means to trust in Jesus. Paul has said, well, there's no boasting allowed in this gospel because Jesus has done everything. Now, if Abraham has done something, as the rabbis say, well, then Abraham has reason to boast before the Lord. But Paul dismisses it almost as quickly as he says it. You see the end of verse 2. He simply says, well, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You might be impressed with Abraham in the world, with what he has done. You might think about all the things that he performed, and therefore assume that he is counted righteous for what he's done. But the Lord is not impressed. And that's a normal pattern, isn't it, even in our day today? You can impress people out there with your righteousness, your acts of holiness, your deeds of devotion. But God perfectly, sovereignly, knows all things and sees all things. And what does he know about those acts of righteousness? That they're nothing more than filthy rags before him. You might live in such a way that people would boast in you, but the Lord knows the true reality of the situation, that before God there's no ground that anyone can ever boast. And so Paul not only dismisses it just with that kind of quick, abrupt phrase at the end of verse 2, he dismisses it according to Scripture. Look at verse 3. He simply asks, for what does the Scripture say? That's a good question. to actually have often in your minds and hearts. You know, kids, when a friend asks you to do something, you don't know if you should or shouldn't do it. Well, what does the Bible say? Now, students, if you have teachers or professors in a university setting that give to you truth that they say is actually true according to Scripture, but you kind of think in your own heart, that doesn't seem right at all. Well, what does the Scripture say? You know, when a church like ours wants to promote and preach and pursue the good news that Jesus justifies by faith sinners, well, where do we go for that guidance? What does the Scripture say? And you'll see at the end of verse 3, he simply quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He just rattles it off almost as a proof text, doesn't he? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's what the Scripture says about Abraham. So you could go home later on today, and you could read through Genesis 15. It's a real short chapter, but it's a really significant chapter. Because at the beginning of that chapter, Abraham is old in life. He has no children, which actually at that time, his name hadn't been changed from Abram to Abraham. And his name Abram just means something like exalted father, which in his time would have been almost something of a rebuke, something of a mockery-like name every time he was called, hey, exalted father. What did he see? No children anywhere. And so he's talking with God one night at the beginning of Genesis 15, talking about the fact he's got no children. He has no one to give his inheritance to. And God says, hey, why don't we go outside? So they go outside. And he says, Abram, look up at the night sky. Look at all those stars. Gratefully, Abram lived in a time different than ours. We could go out tonight or even next week or perhaps next month and the Lord say, look up at the stars. And we were like, we don't see any. Because light pollution is such a thing in North Texas. But back in that ancient world, Abram looks up, and what does he see? And perhaps some of you may have seen this before. That stunning sight of stars as far as the eye can see. And God says, Abram, you'll have children as numerous as those stars. Just try to count them up. That's what your offspring will be like. And then in verse 6 of Genesis 15, in that moment, what it says is, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul's point is that as all the way back as Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it's clear enough what Scripture says. Abraham was justified not by what he had done. He's justified, declared righteous, because he trusted in God's word. So what he does now in really verses 4 and 5, he switches in order to prove his argument further. Paul switches from kind of a biblical and theological point to almost like a financial world point, vocational type picture. Look what he says in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, students, all that saying is in that ancient world of Paul's day, when it came time for the payday, you got what you deserved. You'd worked so many hours, you'd worked so many days, and when you get your wages, that's something you have earned. That's something you deserve. And what he's saying in the logic of gospel grace in verse 5, it's totally different. It's almost, in many ways, upside down according to the world's expectations. Notice what he says, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you kind of connect the idea of Paul's mind there in verse 4 and 5, what he's saying really there in verse 5, if you came in that ancient world to a payday and someone paid you for something you didn't do, that's how the gospel works. You're getting something you didn't earn. You receive righteousness you didn't perform. You hear justification that you don't deserve. You could go to a bank, grab a paycheck for something you've never done. Spiritually speaking is what Paul is saying there. And students, because in the Old Testament pattern, you prove things and points on the basis of two or three witnesses, it's almost as though Paul says, now I need another witness for the reality that the Old Testament was always preaching the gospel of justification by faith. So I've given you Abraham, and you'll notice verse 6 through 8, he turns to David. He says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So he's saying, hey, with Father Abraham, that gospel of justification by faith alone, that's always been what the scriptures declared. And even David, he says, now quoting from Psalm 32, explained and preached the exact same thing. You see what verse 7 and 8 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, if you stare at that quotation from Psalm 32 long enough, what you don't see in that quotation is anything about faith directly stated, nor do you see anything about justification directly stated. Even the same thing with righteousness. So you might want to ask, in Paul's mind, what's the connection between justification by faith, as he's already preached it, and this quotation from David in Psalm 32? Now, it's found really in that little word that comes at the end of verse 8, against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If you just kind of quickly glance through the passage, notice the number of times. It's the important word in this passage. Count, 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 count. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Lord doesn't count David's sin against him. It's this kind of rabbinical way that they would work through these kind of corresponding, connecting texts where they would take the same word, quote it in one passage and another, and say that's kind of proving some sort of link. But what you need to see here as the passage advances, and Paul keeps using this word count, is you need to understand what he means by it. Because I gave you a few big words last week in chapter 3 that Paul just spoke about there. Justification, redemption, propitiation. Your $20 word for this sermon is imputation. That's what that word count means. And it was most ordinarily used in that first century world to talk about a financial reality. So what Paul is basically saying in a spiritual sense when he keeps talking about count, 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 is that if you were to stand before the Lord, your spiritual account is bankrupt. There's nothing there that you have. But if you receive Jesus Christ alone, what's credited into your account is his righteousness. That's all Paul is saying. You're bankrupt before the Lord, but if you believe in Jesus, the Redeemer who has come, as Abraham and David believed in the Redeemer to come, your sins aren't counted against you, but it's the righteousness of Christ counted for you, because what he has done is making all the eternal significance and difference. So that's the first 8 verses. Faith, not merit, justifies. Now in verse 9 through 12, it's faith, not a mark. Faith, not a mark, justifies. Now look at what we're told in verse 9. He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as a righteousness. Sometimes signs and symbols aren't all they seem to be. We can think about all these things in our own cultural context where people kind of express their identity with a sign or a symbol. You can think about a wedding ring that signifies that you're married. Oftentimes for Aggies of Texas A&M, they wear a ring to show that they went to that university. You can have bumper stickers on the back of your car that show that you're of a certain kind of political affiliation or persuasion. You can look on a person's social media account and they probably have some sort of descriptors at the beginning about their education, their vocation, their interests, and their fashion. And sometimes, like I said, signs and symbols don't actually mean everything that we think they mean. We had a kind of funny, rather hypothetical instance of this in our house last night, because a few of my children think it's very cool when people have mustaches. And they said, Dad, it's time for you to kind of put a mustache on. And I said, that's not going to be a good idea. I don't think I would look very good with a mustache. And so Emily pulled up one of these kind of AI photo generator things and put my face in there, said, take away the beard and just leave the mustache. Now you can imagine the shrieks, perhaps, of horror that went out from the students in our house, and the children saying, never mind. That's not actually what we thought it was going to be. Rather humorously, it's quite true for the people listening to Paul. They were circumcised, the Jews. But what he's continuing to prove, isn't he, that sign is not exactly what they thought it was. Because it was, according to the Old Testament, Old Covenant, it was this rite and ritual of initiation into the covenant community. Well, that's true. They thought that circumcision itself made them righteous before God. Because it's really not reflected here in the ESV translation. If you look again at verse 9, as it begins, there's no verb there at the beginning of the verse. It's almost like Paul is in haste saying, okay, Abraham and David justified by faith alone, this blessing then only for the circumcised. That's what he's saying. Because he knows that many in his audience there at the Church of Rome would say, yeah, that all sounds great, justification by faith, but isn't it true that it only belongs to the circumcised, Paul? You talked about Father Abraham. You talked about King David. Isn't this justification only for those who have received the mark, the sign, the symbol? Well, Paul is actually going to unassailably show how that thinking is wrong. That presumed privilege, it actually isn't declaring anyone righteous. And I do want you to know that there are times even in the Christian life today where you can presume on privileges, church membership, receiving baptism, coming to the Lord's table, genuine privileges of what it means to belong to Christ's church, hearing the gospel preached, singing the songs of the faith and the psalms of old, a privilege. It can be a very hard thing to realize that the presumed privilege doesn't save in a way that many still think that it does. Because look at what he says as he continues in verse 10. How then was it counted to him? That righteousness, how was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. You see, Paul's not making merely a logical argument. He's making a chronological argument here, and you can make it very simple, students. All he's saying is, Abraham, I just quoted it in verse 3 of this passage, Abraham was counted righteous before the Lord in Genesis chapter 15. Do you know how many chapters later it took for Abraham to be circumcised? Well, 2 chapters later, in Genesis 17, but that's a span of 14 years at least in Abraham's life. So for 14 years, Paul is saying, he was counted righteous before the Lord, having never been circumcised. So the mark, of course, can't justify anyone. It points to something else, and that's what he says. Notice verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And two important things really to note there as it belongs to that first half of verse 11. The first of which is oftentimes in churches like ours, we speak of sacraments as signs and seals. We do so because it's just biblical language here in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 11. Circumcision was a sign and a seal. But it is very important for you to recognize that the sign of circumcision, this Old Testament sacrament, we might say, was not a sign of Abraham's faith. You see that in the verse? It was the sign of the righteousness that he had by faith. When we come to sacraments, seals, and signs in God's word, they are not principally about our response of faith. They are principally about the Redeemer to whom they point, that we're to lay hold of by faith. So even at Redeemer, at this Presbyterian church, every time you see a baptism, we're not principally talking about the person's faith, the parent's faith. We're talking about the righteousness that's received by faith alone, that this sign is pointing to, sealing that when the soul lays hold of Jesus Christ, then righteousness, of course, is declared and it comes. So I hope you see the very simple nature of Paul's argument. He says, we hold that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Therefore, faith, not merit, justifies. Secondly, faith, not a mark, justifies. I think it's true to say, and you might be surprised about it, perhaps if you don't know your church history all that well, that there are few doctrines, frankly, if any, few doctrines in church history that have stirred up so much season of revival in the Lord's church, like the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You could say that the greatest revival in church history after Jesus' ascension into heaven, maybe it was the Reformation in the 16th century, and that was nothing more than what? The recovery and declaration of justification by faith. It actually happened in America in 1734. There's a pastor at the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, you might know his name, Jonathan Edwards, that found out a somewhat nearby church was preaching a gospel altogether different than justification by faith. So he decided he was going to preach a morning set of sermons on justification by faith. And there were people around him at that moment, as he subsequently wrote about it, that were not altogether excited that he was going to preach about justification by faith, because it was going to be almost this polemical declaration. Maybe it was going to be received as they're wrong and we're right. He was going to upset Christian charity and unity. But Edwards, in his kind of convinced and courageous convictional fashion, he decided, I'm going to preach it anyway. So he began to preach nothing more than doctrinal series on justification by faith alone. And as the history records tell, genuine revival broke out, not only in that area of Massachusetts, but into the surrounding communities. When God wants to animate hearts, souls, and lives after the truth of what it means to know Jesus, to receive the gift of his grace, there are a few doctrines that seemingly the Lord uses to encourage that and elicit that, like justification by faith. So as we begin to close, let me see if we can use justification by faith in a way to encourage and elicit our hearts to come to Jesus, that we might know the righteousness received by faith alone. Because if you glance through the second half of verse 11 into verse 12, what you need to know is this section ends with Paul just giving two purpose statements, sentences, for what he has just declared to be true. Because you'll see the beginning part of the second half of verse 11 simply says, the purpose was to... He's going to give us a first purpose and then a second purpose in verse 12. So let me pull on both of these in a very, I hope, pastoral and clear way for you to know that justification is by faith alone, and we are to praise God for it. So the first purpose is about the width of grace. The first purpose is about the width of grace. Look at the rest of verse 11. The purpose was to make him, that being Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So I hope you see it, the width of grace. Who can be counted righteous before the Lord? All who believe, whether or not you have the mark. That's his point. Who in the room today can be declared righteous before the Lord? Anyone who believes. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you haven't done. It doesn't matter what you've received. It doesn't matter what you haven't received. It doesn't matter what you've thought. It doesn't matter what you have thought. It doesn't matter what you said. It doesn't matter what you haven't said. All who believe can receive this grace as a gift. There's a width to this glorious truth of justification by faith. But actually, the second purpose shows us the way of grace, which is altogether the same thing he's been saying by this point. You see, the purpose was, secondly, verse 12, to make him, Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The way of grace is nothing more than the way of faith. That's all he's saying. There are those who've been circumcised, but merely circumcised in external physical fashion, as you already said in the end of chapter 2 in Romans. What counts is circumcision of the heart. And that circumcision of the heart is the way of faith, receiving and resting on Jesus' righteousness alone. So you might wake up tomorrow and belong to those people that will go into a workplace, and you're going to do everything you can to try to earn a promotion. Some of you might be in summer school students, doing everything you can to get that perfect GPA. When it comes to salvation, know that there's nothing you can do to be put on God's list and see that width of his grace, that anyone can receive Jesus. And make sure you understand that way of grace is nothing more than faith, because he's done what you haven't. He's done what you could not. So like Paul says, we hold that those are justified by faith, apart from merit, apart from a mark. And praise the Lord, it's so. Let's pray together. May God do give us the grace, according to the power of your Holy Spirit, to respond to this good news, that we might receive Jesus Christ by faith alone, knowing that he has taken the sin, its punishment that we deserve, its penalty that is required of us, that we might be made righteous in his sight. So declare us, we ask, by faith alone, justified before you this day, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.